If you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and grab it? We're still trekking through John. I don't even know why I still say that. Redbird's been around for a year. We've always been in John. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and open it up to John chapter 10. We're going to finish up the second half of the chapter here. And I should probably tell you right now, I set myself a time limit. I try to preach for about 45 minutes. Much less than that kind of feels like you got gypped. Much more than that, it's like, all right, I need to eat and pee, so shut up. This is going to be a little bit longer than usual. I tried to cut a bunch of stuff out, but there's a lot here, so it's the Word of God. We only do this once a week. It is what it is. I'm sorry, but I'm not all that sorry. So John 10, starting in verse 22, follow along with me. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, but Jesus answered, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture can't be broken, then do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." So again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands, and he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Okay, I gotta pray. Join me just for a quick minute of prayer. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this place. Thank you for that wonderful worship. Thank you for the people who are gathered here, Lord. And we are here to listen to your word. We want to hear from you. So, Lord, put me aside. Put my voice, my opinion, my ideas, my conclusions aside, Lord. And help me to be faithful to what is in this text, what is in your word, and nothing else. Thank you for your work. Thank you that we can be here and freely come to your word, come here to gather and worship with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So, John often starts us off with sort of a chronological landmark. He tells us it's this time of year, there's this feast, Jesus is in this place, he went from here to this other place, and because of that, we can track where we are in Jesus' ministry, generally speaking, pretty close. And he starts us off with a note. We know where we are chronologically. He tells us that this is the time of the Feast of Dedication. And if you'll remember, so just to set us up to know where our playing field is and where we are sort of in the greater context, in chapter 7, John points out that Jesus went down from Galilee and up the hill into Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Booths, or is otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And that correlates with our September, October, roughly. And chapter 7 through chapter 8, he gets embroiled in controversy in chapter 7. He says some things that people really don't like. He says, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." And that takes us right into chapter 8, where he has the incident with the woman who's brought to him in adultery. And then he goes on to say some harsh things. His language starts elevating to the religious rulers because he's trying to plead with them to pay attention to who it is that's right in front of them, God in the flesh. And he says, "You will die in your sins. You are of your father, the devil." And that chapter ends with him saying, "Before Abraham was even born, I am." He takes the name of God, what's known as the Tetragrammaton, or the I am that I am, from Exodus chapter 3. And it's, you know, the Jews in that time they wouldn't even say the name Yahweh. They wouldn't leave their lips. They thought that it was too holy to even utter. They wouldn't even write it. And so Jesus not only says the name, he claims the name and says that he is the great I am. And they pick up stones to kill him. And so he leaves from that drama and he bumps into a blind man in chapter 9. And he heals that blind man, which of course conjures up all this drama with the religious rulers. And then chapter 9 ends right in the middle of a dialogue, and chapter 10 picks up in the middle of that dialogue. And at the end of the first portion of chapter 10, verse 21, we're just kind of left there. But if you follow through, there's no time gap at all. It seems as everything from where Jesus starts teaching in chapter 7 all the way through 8 and 9 all happened on the same day. It was a busy day. But here we have a time gap. Some time has passed. The Feast of Dedication was held 2 months after the Feast of Booths. So we're September, October. This is December. John notes that it was winter. And the Feast of Dedication, it's there. We got to talk about it for just a minute, just to get into a little bit of history. The Feast of Dedication was not one of the required feasts that the Jews had to attend according to Old Testament law. It came much later than that. It has its roots in the intertestamental period, or what's known as the deuterocanonical period, but is most easily understood as just the time between the testaments. The closing of the Old Testament, the opening of the New, was a 400-year gap, and it was a time of major drama for the Jews. And where the Feast of Dedication comes from is during this time between the testament, the Jews came under attack from a Syrian monarch named Antiochus Epiphanes. I knew I was going to do that. Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC comes into Jerusalem. He was a polytheist. He believed in Hellenistic culture. He wanted it to thrive. And so he comes to the Jews and he tries to sell them on this Greek culture, and they're not having any of it. And so in 168, he attacks Jerusalem. He kills 80,000 people. He completely desecrates the city. He destroys the temple. And then just to add insult to injury, he sets up a statue of Zeus in the inner court of the temple in the Holy of Holies. And then if that wasn't enough, he starts slaughtering pigs on the altar, which according to Deuteronomy 14, pigs were considered unclean to the Jews. And so this guy's just spitting in the Jews' face. He's trying to completely annihilate their culture, annihilate their religion. Old Testament scripts became illegal. They were gathered and they were burned. Circumcision became a capital offense. And this is awful. I went back and forth about sharing this, but women who were found with circumcised children were killed with their babies hanging around their necks. And some people even say that they were killed by crucifixion, which I'm not 100% sure of, but that's what some of the stories are. But these women were killed for having circumcised children. He tried to annihilate the Jews. And so they revolted. So in 164 BC, a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer, led a revolt against Antiochus and won. And they retook the city, they retook the temple, and that happened, that event happened, that winning victory took place on the 25th of Kislev, which is our 25th of December. And this Feast of Dedication is still celebrated to this very day, but it's known as Hanukkah. And to this day, the Jews remember when the temple was retaken and it was rededicated. It was cleansed and rededicated. And so the Feast of Dedication became an annual celebration for 8 days. And so this is where we are. And we can't miss the irony. I mean, we know how this story ends. We just read it to the end. That Jesus, the ultimate liberator, is rejected during a festival where the Jews are remembering when they were liberated from Antiochus Epiphanes. You just can't make this stuff up. The greatest liberator, the one who comes to liberate from sin, is rejected. And so we are at the Feast of Dedication. 2 months after the events of the first half of chapter 10, it was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And the Colonnade of Solomon is a piece of the original Temple of Solomon that was left there after Babylon came and destroyed the temple in 586 BC. And so when the temple was rebuilt, they kept this wall. It was a 600-foot wall, and they turned it into this sort of roofed area where people could walk, and they put these 40-foot columns there. And so you could pass through in the winter. It's wintertime. It could be raining. It could be snowing. And Jesus is walking under this remnant of the original Temple of Solomon. And the Jews gather around him. The language tells us that they actually surrounded him. And they demand of him. They want answers. They say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, just tell us plainly. This reeks of hypocrisy. This is not a legitimate inquiry. They don't actually want to hear anything from Jesus because they already know. Jesus may not have used the specific words. He may not have said to them, I am the Messiah. Those may not have been the four words that he said, but they know. Chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, that incident where he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, and they get upset because he's breaking the Sabbath, and he says, my Father is working until now, and I am also working. And it says that they wanted all the more to kill him because he was calling God his own Father. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. The end of chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones to throw at him. They're not making an honest inquiry here. They don't want to actually hear him say anything. They're just trying to trap him. They're trying to find a reason to charge him with something so that they either turn him into the Jewish authorities or to the Roman courts. Same thing in chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. It says that they brought her so that they could find a reason to trick him and to find a way to charge him with something. So these guys are coming with hypocrisy, lies, manipulation, like they always do. And I think it's worth noting that even if Jesus had said to them, okay, guys, the jig's up. It's me. I am the Messiah. They wouldn't have understood what that meant anyways. Because to the Jewish leaders, their idea of Messiah was someone who was going to come with biceps and an AK-47 and overpower the Roman authorities. The Roman oppression that the Jews were living under was what they wanted to be relieved of, and they were hoping that the Messiah would be that for them, and that the Messiah would be a political or a military power, and Jesus came to be so much more than that. He did use the name, though. The woman at the well, he explicitly said, she said, I know Messiah is coming, and he said, I am he. The man that had been born blind in chapter 9, Jesus said, you believe in the Son of Man? The guy said, I don't know who he is. Tell me who he is, and I will believe. And Jesus said, you're looking at him. And there was an incident in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? And that starts that conversation. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yep. He doesn't claim it, but he agrees. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I told you. And you know, these guys should have known. He may not have said, I am the Messiah to them, but they should have known because just of who he was. These guys were the religious elite. They were erudite. They were highly intellectual. They were educated. They were the PhDs of their time. They knew the Old Testament inside out and backwards and upside down. And they should have known. Isaiah 35 says that the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And that is exactly what Jesus was doing. Those were his works. That was the evidence of who he was. And the words that he spoke, Deuteronomy 18, the Jews were waiting for a prophet. The prophet who had come, Deuteronomy 18:15, who is greater than Moses, who had the words of God in his mouth. And Jesus came and he spoke these things. Remember in chapter 7, those authorities are sent to arrest him. And they go back to their captain empty-handed, and the captain says, why did you not bring him? And these guys said, no man spoke like this man spoke. There was something about Jesus' words. He was doing the very works that were prophesied in Isaiah, and these guys were smart enough to put it together, and they wouldn't. The works that I do in my Father's name, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. He says, I told you, and then he goes to the works. I told you, he verbally told them, and the works that I do bear witness about me. When you go home tonight, or maybe tomorrow, read Matthew 5 through Matthew 9. And you get a sense of this. Jesus' words and his works are always in union with one another. In Matthew 5 through 9, you have the entire Sermon on the Mount. You have all of Jesus' teaching, all of his instruction, but you also have 10 miracles in those chapters. His words and his works were always together. I told you and you did not believe me. You did not believe me because you are not among my sheep. Now, we have to camp here for a while. Jesus says, I'm doing the works. I told you guys what you want to know, but you don't believe me, not because there's a lack of evidence, not because there's a lack of conviction, not because there's a lack of anything. You guys know what's going on, but you guys don't believe me because you are not among my sheep. And this has got to be addressed because this touches on something that has been hectic and debated in the Christian church for at least 1,500 years. And it's this issue of God's sovereignty and human free will. Because all over Scripture, we see the invitation of Jesus. In John 3:16, it's, "For God so loved the world that anyone or whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life." In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In John 7, he says, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." It's a universal invitation. He's always saying, whosoever, all, anyone can come. He even goes into the area of Samaria and saves that woman at the well, which was a big social faux pas for him at the time. But we're also taught, and we see that Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. In John 6, 65, he says, "This is why I told you that you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you." In Acts 13, the preacher preaches, and the text says that everyone who was appointed for eternal life believed. Not those who believed were then appointed to eternal life, but everyone who was appointed believed. And this is all over the Bible, not even necessarily with just issues of salvation. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches that Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed. The people that killed Jesus did it of their own choice, their own volition, their own motives, their own reasoning. Some of them were just doing their job. Others of them hated him and wanted him dead. But they were doing what they wanted to do. And yet there was this fusion of human choice and free will and this preordained foreknowledge of God that's mysterious to us. At the upper room, just before Jesus is handed over to the authorities, we're told in John 13 that the devil put into Judas's heart what he was going to do. Judas was motivated by greed. He was motivated by self-interest. He wanted the money. And yet he was doing something that was preordained by God. The devil went into Judas's heart. Judas opened himself up to evil, and the devil took advantage. And yet it was something that was preordained. In Luke 22:22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to the one who betrays him." There's this mix. And for 1,500 years, preachers with PhDs and MDivs and suits have slammed their fists on the pulpit and said, "This is the way that it is. Calvinism, Arminianism, God's sovereignty, there's no way around it. Well, human free will, there's no way around it." And you know where I've landed? And this is where, because this is in the Bible, both of these things are true. God is sovereign. He says to people, believe. That is the command in John 6. The people ask him, "What is the work of God that we must do?" And Jesus says, "This is the work. Believe in him who he has sent." It's a command. And yet you can't come unless you're called. You can't hear my voice unless you're my sheep. There's a mystery there. And I can't solve it. And nobody can. And anyone who claims to, I would be leery of. Because these are two truths that are parallel with each other all through Scripture. And my where I've come to, and what my goal is, you could say, as a preacher, is to reveal to people the God who is just and perfect and righteous, immutable, cannot be bribed, cannot lie, cannot do anything wrong or bad or poorly, does everything perfect, that we can just trust that God, that we can trust him with the things that we just can't understand. Just because we can't understand it doesn't mean that it's not true. And And that's not just true for the Bible. I was watching this stand-up comedian. I can't remember his name. But he was talking about just Earth and geology and science and evolution and how we just sit back as human beings and we watch Netflix and eat Snickers bars and we just forget about the fact that the world just doesn't make any sense at all. And that was sort of his tagline. He would say something really ridiculous and outlandish about something true of our cosmos. And then his like punchline, the da-dunch, was that he would say, "That doesn't make any sense." And it's true. He was talking about how he's like, "You think you're in America? Zoom out. You're on a space rock floating in nothingness. And that nothingness is expanding, which means that endlessness is getting bigger. That doesn't make any sense. And it's true. And people would laugh with that discomfort, that uncomfortable, like, I don't want to think about this. One of the other ones that he brought up that I just think is fascinating is he's like, we just accept the fact that everything's made of molecules. Like, okay, great, got it. No big deal. He's like, do you realize what that means? You're made of molecules. I'm made of molecules. This podium is made of molecules. The same molecules that my hand are made of. And when I take these molecules and bang them into these molecules, they hit each other. And when you consult science and you ask the question, why when these floating molecules run into these molecules, they don't just go through each other. And what science would tell you is, oh, that doesn't make any sense. I think that guy's going to become a Christian because he's at least willing to admit it. Things are always, I mean, ice caps are melting. Things are resolidifying. We're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour on a tilt. 65,000 miles an hour around the sun with the moon and gravity, and that's making the ocean go back and forth. These plants give off oxygen that we breathe, and then what we breathe out, they breathe in, and water falls from the sky from these little puffballs in the sky. I mean, this is ridiculous if you think about it. It is absolute mayhem. There is a sun outside of us, 93 million miles away. Were it any closer, we would die. Is any further, we would die. There's a sun in our core. There's a core of molten lava inside of us that Yellowstone and volcanoes are spitting up all the time. I mean, we are in a precarious place, and yet it works perfectly. Four seasons, sun up, sun down, 32-degree tilt, spinning. It's mayhem. It doesn't make any sense. And all I'm saying is that there are a million things that are beyond our comprehension that we just accept every day. And I know that this is a big one. This isn't like gravity and ice caps and volcanoes and whatever else. I know that. But can we trust the God who's holding it together? Let's stop bickering and fighting and being hung up on this issue. I was hung up when my wife and I first started hanging out. I was hung up on this issue. And she heard me for hours with one of my best friends just going back and forth about the technical. I mean, if you want to look into it, look into it. I'd encourage you to. Don't be uneducated. But at the end of the day, can we trust the good sovereign God that is holding all of it together? Can we trust him? He gives us good reason to trust him. You are not my sheep because you do not hear my voice. My sheep, and he says the opposite, my sheep, the ones who are my sheep, they do hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And friends, do we have a resource for a lifetime of encouragement, joy, boldness, peace right here? Jesus is talking about giving us, promising us, not just eternal life. Listen, eternal life is not about just this continuing forever. There's that movie, Wrist Cutters. It's kind of dark, but it's about people that die from suicide and they go to a place that's just like Earth, but a little bit worse, but it goes on forever. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is promising us not just a life of an eternal life, but a quality of life that we just barely get a hint of here. Perfect joy, perfect peace, no more crying, no more pain, no more tears. What he says in John 17 is that this is eternal life, praying to Father God. He says, to know you and Jesus and Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is to be eternal in time, which we can't wrap our minds around. I smoked a lot of bowls in high school trying to think about like eternity. You know, you can't do it. But it's a quality of life, a quality of perfect union, perfect relationship, perfect love, perfect joy. None of the decay, none of the manipulation, the lies, the deceit, the hiding, the cunning, the murder, none of the degradation that we have here. Everything that's good, a hug from a child, feet kicked up around a fire with a LaCroix on a summer night, that's a hint of the goodness, of the quality of life that Jesus is promising us here for those who follow him. He's going to give us eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And again, I told you this was going to be long. Every one of these points is just so good. Never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Listen, I grew up around people that taught that you could lose your salvation. And I remember being a kid, I was so terrified of that. And I'm just going to say it. According to the Bible, You cannot lose your salvation ever. People go, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 6. That writer is speaking to people like the Pharisees who have all of the evidence. They've been exposed to all of the facts, the truths, the miracles, the words, and they look at that. The Pharisees looked at Jesus, heal somebody or cast out a demon, and they went, by the power of the devil, he's able to do this. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is if you have that much exposure and you still reject, then nothing can be done for you. But as we'll see, grace is all the way to the end, but we'll get there. But you cannot lose your salvation, and people who teach that should get throat punched, because the Bible teaches no one will be snatched out of Jesus' hand. Romans 8 says it like this, starting in verse 34. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Now notice, those things can happen to a Christian. This isn't prosperity gospel. This isn't health, wealth, and prosperity for everybody who puts their faith in Jesus. You can have tribulation. You can have distress, peril, nakedness, danger, sword. That can enter your life. It entered Jesus's. It entered all the apostles. It's probably entered all of ours one way or another. He doesn't promise us safety. He promises us an eternity of joy and buoyancy despite hope, despite, sorry, bro, joy despite what happens. Your house might very well be built on the rock, but the storm's still coming. But it cannot separate you from the love of Christ. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, that means he is absolutely convinced, that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, powers, nor height, no depth, no anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And I know that we go through tough stuff, and Jesus is with you every step of the way. We still have the hope of heaven. You cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. You cannot be snatched out of Jesus' hand. 1 Peter 1:3-5 puts it like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being guarded by faith for a salvation that will be revealed at the last time. You're being guarded by faith. Paul in Romans goes on to say that if you have been justified, you're glorified. Those that he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. He uses glorified in the past tense because it's as good as done. It is guaranteed. It is going to happen. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have been justified, if you have been given his perfect gift of righteousness, which is the standard of heaven that he achieved by the life that he lived, that is able to be a free gift to us because he paid the price of our sin, the punishment that we deserved, he took that on the cross. If you have been justified, you're as good as glorified. We just got to get there. And he's giving us hope on the way. And we get to taste a little bit of eternal life as we're heading towards it. The word of God, the communion of the saints, the joy that we have knowing that we're headed for heaven. No one will snatch him out of my hand. And I've got to use this story. I'm not trying to be manipulative, but this was just powerful. One of the commentators that I was reading, he sort of made a metaphor picture to kind of get this across. And the one that he used brought back to my own memory something from my childhood, a childhood experience that I had that was powerful. I mean, I remember it like it was yesterday. And I remember being so emotionally just floored by it. It was powerful. And it's just like this. When I was a kid, Mom, how old were we? Was I when we went to the Grand Canyon for the first time? Like 5, 6? Seven? I was young. And I went to the Grand Canyon with my mom and dad, and we're at the Grand Canyon, and there was this one section that was exposed to the cliffs, so there was no wall, there was no fence, there wasn't even like a a curb or a pony wall to keep you from the edge. It was just free abyss. You could just walk right to the edge, and it was thousands of feet up. Now, me being a seven-year-old, I was like, I want to go look over the edge, duh. And my dad was like, all right, let's go do it. And so my dad walked with me towards the edge, and you get closer to the edge. You get like 5 to 8 feet away, and you just start to, like, your body is just like, get low, bro, get low. And so we're on all fours. My dad and I are crawling to the edge of this cliff. Certain death. I mean, you die twice. You probably die before you hit the ground of old age. It was so high. And right as we got to the point where we were just able to peek over the edge, my dad grabbed my arm. And I mean, I remember as a seven-year-old, I remember feeling like, my arm was so little and his hand was so big that I felt the warmth of his hand like through my body. He grabbed me and he squeezed. And I remember thinking, whoa, he is strong and he doesn't want me to go anywhere. I'm good. So I leaned way over, you know. My dad had my arm. My dad didn't look at me at the edge of the cliff and go, all right, son, with your 4-inch diameter hand, grab onto my shirt sleeve and hold on tight. My dad grabbed me. And I don't know if the Lord let that memory stick so vividly because of this passage or not. That's just conjecture. But I remember just being awed by how tight my dad's grip was on me as we looked over the edge. Our Father has a grip on us that is just unimaginable. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And then Jesus deals the final blow. He says, no one will snatch it. So he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And you know, this isn't some metaphysical, abstract, or philosophical idea that Jesus is trying to get across here. I and the Father are one. That's a relational statement. That's a familial statement. That's a statement of kinship, of intimacy. It's something that we can ponder. It's something that we can dive into and investigate and study. But what Jesus is saying is that he and the Father are one in union. They're one in essence. They're not one person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons that create one, that are one God. But he's one in essence. They're one in motive. They're one in agenda. They're one in task. They're doing the same thing together. They're going for the same goal of salvation, but they are one in essence. And we're invited into that. We're invited into that love. Jesus said in John 17, praying to the Father, he says, Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. This is an eternal love that he's inviting us into. Colossians says that in Jesus was the fullness of deity in bodily form. I mean, there's another mystery right there. A guy who had relationships with human beings. His calves got tired. He got hungry. He had zits and dandruff. The fullness of deity was in him. And he came to invite us into this love relationship. I and the Father are one. And when he invites us in, you know, one of the things that he says also in John 17 is that, well, he says in John 13 that we should love as he has loved. He said, love one another, just as he, after he washes the disciples' feet, showing them this degree and this category of love, this elevated sense of love and servanthood. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And love brings obedience. One of the telltale signs of our relationship to Christ, that we are his sheep, that we follow him, that we are truly born again, is obedience. And that was even true for Jesus. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Love produces obedience. Even Jesus was obedient in his loving trust of the Father. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And I labor this point because I talked, for those of you who were here last week, this is something that bugs me. It bothers me greatly because we live in a culture that seems as if they believe that you can take your Jesus, you can take your salvation, and then you can do whatever you want. And you know, there's actually a word for that. It's antinomian. That's the fancy word for I'm just going to do whatever I want, this licentious attitude. I'm going to take my salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to the cross, for condescending, humbling yourself, dying brutally, being abandoned by the Father. I'll take the goodies. I'll take the cookies. But now I'm going to go sleep with strangers. Now I'm going to go do a bunch of drugs. I'm going to lie, and I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to manipulate. I'm going to lie, and I'm going to steal, and I'm going to do all these things that you taught against. It's antinomian. It means anti. It's against. Anti is against nomos law, against the law, anti-law. And friends, I was thinking about this last week as Angie and I were on our way home, and I want to touch on this again because it's here, and I want to add something to it. It's true. You know, when you get saved, you get obedient. If you really get saved, you will obey the Lord. And these people that claim to be, and I say these people because I have specific people in mind that I know, but the general idea or the belief that I'm born again of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, God the Spirit is alive inside of me, guiding and directing me. There's passages like this. And I'm not talking about the fight. I'm not talking about the fight of Galatians 5:17 that we're at war with one another. The desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh are at war with one another. And I'll say this. I listen to a lot of pastors that use language like, whenever you get saved, you will hate your sin. And I heard that 1,000 times, maybe 900 times. And I started thinking, you know, that's not true. Really. Not the way that you're putting it. You'll hate your sin. It's like that's actually not biblical, depending on what you mean. And I think I know what they mean, but the language that they use is deceiving. And I want to clarify this. I was with a guy in a prayer group earlier this week, and he was really affected by this because I don't think that we think about it. And it troubled me for a long time. I went through a long period of thinking, I'm not saved because I don't hate sin. I actually don't hate sin. But what does that mean to hate sin? And when I started thinking about it, I was like, I don't feel active animosity towards sin. I want to sin. The only reason why I am not on at the Belmont Inn, drunk, old habits die hard. The only reason why I'm not at the Belmont Inn drinking with some strange girl trying to get her phone number isn't because that there's not some part of you that wants that, not some part of me that wants that. I want to go do a pound of cocaine. I want to go to strip clubs. I want to do whatever I can to get an extra $100 in my pocket. I want to go fight. I want to just punch that guy that cut me off. I do. I want to slash his tires. I want to cut that rubber lining that keeps water from going down into your door on your driver's side door, your window. I actually used to do that. I still want to do that. I want to hurt people. I want to yell at people. I want to cuss people out. And that troubled me because I was like, I don't hate my sin. I actually love it. I want to sin. But that's not what hating sin means. And friends, I want to be very clear here. We're not antinomian. It's not like, okay, thanks, Jesus. I'm going to go do whatever I want now. But it's a realistic understanding that there are desires that do not go away. Desires of the flesh. And then there's the desires of your new spirit, the Spirit of God that is alive inside of you, an active person who is directing your mind, who's challenging your emotions, who's pointing you towards the real guidebook for your life. And those desires are opposed to one another. And so the way that I would rather phrase it is not that when you get saved you will hate your sin, but that you will prefer to do life the Jesus way. You will prefer to honor the Lord. I want to do what Jesus does. I don't want to associate with things that Jesus doesn't associate with. And I want that more. I still desire sin. I desire righteousness more. That's the fight. That's the struggle. And for some people, for me, that struggle was heavy on the losing side. And I mean, not losing in small ways, because we lose in small ways every day. I mean, like, heavy drug use, promiscuous sex, vandalism, theft, lying like a rug every day of the week. Like, really blowing it, really living like an atheist. and I was miserable. And that's the other thing, guys. I can share from my own experience, and maybe some of you can too. When I was living, I think I got saved pretty young, but I wanted to do what the flesh wanted me to do. And I did. And I did. And I went out and I did all the things. I did all the things. And anyone who knows me from that time, my mom can attest to this perfectly clear. I was so torn up inside because there was this war going on inside of me. I knew what I was doing was wrong. And not only did I know what I was doing was morally wrong, but I mean, if anyone's ever lived that life, it's so annoying. I'm worried because I'm driving drunk. So there's cops. I'm worried about cops. I'm worried about accidentally hitting a parked car. I'm worried about falling asleep at the wheel. I'm worried about getting hit, waking up in strange places and my, you know, where are my pants and where am I? I was worried about hepatitis C. I was worried about AIDS. I was worried about chlamydia. I was constantly worried, oh no, is that girl ghosting me because she's pregnant? Or is she calling me 10 times a day because she's pregnant? That guy wants his money. I mean, I was so burdened because of my freedom. It was such an annoying way to live. And this is, it sucks to live that way. But our flesh desires it. And so I want to speak a word of comfort. If this is a struggle for you, if you're struggling with sin, you're in good company. 1 John says, hey, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Praise God. He is faithful and just to forgive us, and he's patient with us. The struggle is real when you're a Christian. There is almost this like dual personality thing going on sometimes. But what I'm talking about is a settled, comfortable, unbothered preference for sin. I'm going to live in this way that violates my Lord, and I'm not even bothered by it. That worries me. That worries me. I don't know where your soul's at if you're able to do that. But here's the thing that I wanted to add. Love produces obedience. It really does. The Bible says so. But here's the thing I wanted to say about God's law, and I didn't say this last week, is that God's law is not capricious and fickle and flippant. And he's just like, it's not like the Trinity is up there in heaven and they're like, you know, it would be funny. No sex before marriage. Ha! Watch them burn. Watch them squirm. They're going to hate that one on top of everything else, having to pay taxes and sitting in traffic and dealing with their mother. Like, they're not allowed to get laid until they're married. Like, it's not as if he just makes these rules up and it just because he feels like it. And that was something that it took me a long time to come to. God's laws are not arbitrary and random things that he just decided to pin on us. It's the best way to live. And this is true for everything. My motorcycle came with an owner's manual, a specific type of oil, a specific type of fuel. Get your tires looked at this many miles. Change the cable fluid this many miles so that it runs the best that it can. God's laws on substance and sex and relationship are designed for us to live the best possible way that we can. Doesn't guarantee safety, doesn't guarantee success, but it is the best outcome. All over the Proverbs, it says that righteousness guides, righteousness leads, righteousness protects, keeps safe. Living by God's law is actually in our best interest. It's the best way for us. It's not cruel. It's not arbitrary. It's not vindictive. It's not just for him to... He didn't just make up laws that we would break so that then he would have an opportunity to punish us. His laws are good for us. But do we trust that? Do we trust him? I and the Father are one. The Jews came to him. They said, tell us plainly. Verse 30, Jesus told him as plain as it gets, I and the Father are one, and they could not handle it. They picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now, briefly, I think that Jesus is never described as laughing anywhere in Scripture, but I think this is a little bit of playful irony. I mean, imagine these guys, the language, they picked up stones, actually indicates that they left. If you think about the fact that they're walking underneath this porched colonnade, there's not fist-sized stones there that people are going to trip over. They left. They got stones. They probably didn't go far, but they come back, and cool, calm, and collected Jesus, this is kind of a joke. He's kind of making a joke here. He knows that it's not for a miracle that they're going to kill him. He knows that. He's well aware, and I think that he's kind of like giving them the rib poke. For which one of the wonderful works, he says the good works, which one of the many good works from the Father are you going to stone me? That word good is the same word that we looked at last week. It's the word kalos. It's good, beautiful, admirable, respectable. It's a good, beautiful work. Which one of these wonderful things are you going to stone me for? The Jews answered, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you. Notice they never objected to the fact that he could do miracles. Never once did they deny that. It's not for one of your miracles that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because being a man, you make yourself God. The greatest irony of all, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. These guys got it literally exactly wrong. You being a man, make yourself God, when they're looking at God who made himself man. And their hubris just blinded them to it. And Jesus says to them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods, and if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? This is a little bit of an enigmatic, weird statement that Jesus throws at them. But he's quoting Psalm 82, and the general gist of it is this, is that Psalm 82, it's a short psalm, it's only 6 or 7 verses, and it's from the position, it's God coming down and rebuking earthly judges. And he calls them gods, lowercase g, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, it's not the word Yahweh, it's the word Elohim, lowercase g. But he calls them gods because they're judging, they're acting on God's behalf, the one to whom the word of God came. The word of God came to the judges, and they judged Israel based on that revelation. And so they're referred to as gods. And Jesus is saying, look, if those fallen men who were imperfect, that the Lord is rebuking in Psalms 82, verse 6, how much more can I, the living word of God, take the title Son of God? And it's a weird argument. Like, it is sort of random, and it feels out of place. And there's some commentators that suggest that what Jesus is doing here is that he's kind of buying himself time. He's like throwing this theological dust cloud in their face just so that they kind of like for a minute, like, what? Psalm 82, what are you talking about? That's a little bit of conjecture, but that's something that some of the commentators ask is if he's just buying himself time bringing up Psalms 82. Because I said, I am the Son of God. See, Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. My works, my words, Isaiah 53, Deuteronomy 18, the prophet, the one who can do these things. He says, look, the works, again, he says, guys, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works. This is such an incredible kindness that Jesus is showing them. He's playing fair. He's saying, all right, look, I know I'm making some really outlandish claims. The things that I'm saying should not just be accepted at face value. And you know what, guys? Maybe a little bit like, good for you for protecting the name, like the title Messiah. But you guys are, if you don't believe the things that I say, I'm backing them up. Look at the things that I can do. Look at the works. Just believe for the works, guys. And this is incredible because these guys have, back to the losing your salvation thing, like we can kick against God and kick against God and kick against God and look at his graces all the way to the end. These guys literally have stones in their hand ready to kill him, and he's not dissing them. He's not running away. He's saying, guys, look, think, stop, think. I know what I'm saying is wild. I know. But if you don't believe the things that I say, look at what I can do. Put them together. He's pleading with them. He's trying to, even as they have rocks ready to kill him, he's inviting them in to the Father's hand. He's inviting them into his hand. And I don't know some of y'all tonight, and if you're struggling, if you think I've out-sinned myself, I'm destined to hell, it's cool, I deserve it, I'm not even going to argue about it. I respect that. I deserve it. I have out-sinned God's grace. That's a lie from the devil. These guys have rocks pointed at Jesus' face, and he's saying, stop, think, and come. He says, come. Look, he says it. He says, But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's inviting them into salvation where they will have eternal life, safety, joy, and they'll never be snatched out of his hand. And I've got to put a plug in here. I've got to do this. I'm going to wrap up real soon, I promise. He says to them, believe so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And that term, know and understand, I read the RSV, the NIV, I have the ESV, I read the NASB, 95, I think, all these different translations. And they all translate it that way or something very similar. Know and understand, know and understand. And if you stop and you think, it's like, well, know and understand, that's kind of redundant. And it's a shame that they translated it that way. And it is the same Greek word for know. It's gnosko, gnosko and gnosko. But the tense is different. Now, I've been geeking out on this, and I'm really excited about it. And I'm not trying to sell it. I'm just sharing. There's a brand new Bible translation that's coming out at the very end of 2021. It's called the Legacy Standard Bible. And it's basically the NASB, but they tighten some things up. They use the name Yahweh all through the Old Testament, which I think is dope, because the name Yahweh is in the Old Testament over 6,500 times. But the Legacy Standard Bible, the New Testament came out on a Bible app, and so I downloaded it. The LSB, the Legacy Standard, gets this right. The tense for gnosko are different in the original Greek. And what Jesus is saying, and the LSB gets it, Jesus says to them, believe the works so that you may know, and then continue knowing. And that's the right idea. Because it captures what Jesus is really saying to them. He's saying, okay, I get it. I'm saying some wild stuff, but look at the works so that you may know and then continue to know that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. And that's beautiful, because what he's saying is get saved, that you may know, you can come to a knowledge, and that you can continue to grow and advance in that knowledge. And to continue to advance, to grow, there's another word for that. It's the word abide. And that's what Jesus says. He says in John chapter 8 that if you're really my disciples, if you're truly my disciples, you will abide in my word. He's inviting these guys who are foaming at the mouth with rocks in hand pointed at his face to know and to continue to know, to abide. And to abide is to never be lost from the Father's hand. It's beautiful. And it's convicting. Guys, I don't have this. If someone goes after me or after my wife, I'm going to jail. I'm going for the eyeballs. But Jesus is this could make you mad. Like, Jesus is that good. He's that good. These guys are literally just about to kill him. And he stops them in their tracks and he invites them into the Father's hand. Think about that, yeah? We got to close out. I'm sorry I'm going so long. So again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing at first. And we know from chapter 1, verse 28, that was in a place called Bethany. And there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. And friends, that is the best thing that anyone could ever say about us, that everything that we said about Jesus was true, and especially for someone in my position. Friends, I'm going to ask, pray for your pastors, pray for your church leaders, pray for me, because if I start skimping on scripture to make culture happy or to make individuals happy, and I deviate from this and I lie about Jesus so that I don't get rocks thrown at me, then I need to be fired. I need to be true to the word. I need to abide in the word. Pastors need to abide in the word. And there's a lot of skimping going on in the city of Portland alone from people who sit in pulpits, who speak into microphones, and they have a Bible in their hands, and they teach trash. They bend the word. They take it out of context. Pray for those. Pray for those people who have their joy, the responsibility, and the burden of doing this. Jesus is good all the way to the end, friends. Take that home with you tonight. Jesus is good. He came to die for our sins, to give us righteousness. And that's what John the Baptist said. The people say that everything that John said about this man is true. Well, what John said is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. That's what John the Baptist said. And these people saw Jesus and they said, it is true. So may we be those people that say, there is Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. All the way to having rocks aimed at his face, and he's inviting people in. He's that good. Jesus is that good. Amen?